Way to go. Thank you, Matthew. We're going to talk about the sure word of God, the sure word of God, as we begin our part one of these verses, 16 through 21. We saw in an earlier lesson that the second epistle of Peter was addressed to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Peter. And so we're forced to ask, upon what foundation then does this faith, does our faith in Christ rest? Is it just a blind faith on our part? Well, that may be the case for some of us. It's certainly not what the apostle expected us or even desired for us as his children. This passage should be of great help to you to reinforce the validity of our faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's based upon a solid foundation. That's what he's going to be trying to drive home this morning. That foundation is a sure and solid word of God. For example, let's consider more closely what Peter has to say about the sure word. In his second epistle, Peter wrote to the believers inundated by false teachers that sought to undermine their trust of Scripture and destroy their faith, incidentally, in doing that. That in chapter 2, Peter describes in vivid terms the promoters of such error so that we can understand it, and so the original readers can understand it. But it's not enough merely to be aware of false teachers. Believers need to know how to defend against these errors, because these same world systems are still working in the world today. And we see them working subtly with our children, especially in every level of grade school. If you're not homeschooling, even the so-called Christian schools are falling prey to such teaching. And so we must guard against that kind of thing. Paul wrote that the weapon of that defense is the Word of God. That's our greatest weapon, the Word of God. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." That's in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5. We could say much more about this passage, but let's just key on that one phrase, divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. 16th century Scottish reformer John Knox lived by this motto. This was his motto. He used to say, "With God, man is always in the majority. With God, man is always in the majority." And with this majority, Christians indeed can destroy Satan's strongholds. That's what's his whole point. In Proverbs, we read, "A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust." That proverb is simply stating that God's wisdom is better than man's strength. And God's wisdom is still better than man's strength. And we must trust the Word of God and the wisdom attained therein. These strongholds appear in many forms, but are essentially the same. They are the systems, the schemes, the structures, and strategies that Satan designs to frustrate and obstruct the progress of Christ's gospel. To obstruct it. Like the Enlightenment era of time past, where out of which came the liberal theology that we're living in even today. And in today's emerging church movement is another example. But how or why do these strongholds appear? And we have to ask that question. And it's really because we're not staying in the Word of God, not trusting the Scriptures. And that's why it's so appropriate what we're learning even in Sunday school. For those of us who want to be students of the Word, we have to know how to work in the Scriptures. But you know, as much as every home here has many Bibles, which I said that to you before, And we're kind of spoiled because we have the Word so ready and have it in our midst so often, in so many translations and so many commentaries and so much on the Internet. And yet we're so illiterate when it comes to really understanding it. It's very important that we learn the Word of God, learn to trust the Word of God, so that we can live according to the Word of God in everything we do. It should be second nature to us to do what the Lord would will for us to do. In prison, Paul penned his last epistle and wrote this: "This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained." That's significant. He was chained, but God's word wasn't chained. In 2 Timothy 2, 8 and 9. "The message of the gospel penetrates man-made walls by means of men and women, armed with its wisdom, courage, dedication, and faith. All the wisdom in the world without courage, dedication, and faith, without passion, will do no one any good." You must be sold out for Jesus. That's the whole idea. And we don't accomplish that. And I include myself in saying that. I don't point fingers at you without seeing many fingers coming back at me. We must be sold out for Jesus. Even Paul, under the authority of Jesus Christ, was subject to imprisonment. And he was subject to imprisonment by ungodly men. We're told at one time there were some 600 miles of catacombs under the city of Rome. 600 miles. Nearly all of them dug and used by 10 generations of Christians over a period of 300 years. 600 miles is equal to 966 kilometers. That's the distance by highway to Kelowna, B.C., through Jasper. That's a great amount of catacombs. In the early centuries, the church catacombs served as meeting and burial places for perhaps as many as 4 million Christians, we're told. And here's the point. A common inscription found on the walls there is, "The Word of God is not bound." The Word of God is not bound. In his famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," Martin Luther declared, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still." That's the attitude we need even today. John Bunyan wrote his famous works, The Pilgrim's Progress, while jailed in Bedford, England. And he was jailed for preaching the gospel. Yet for several centuries, that book was second in sales only to the Bible. Bunyan's cell window faced a high stone wall that surrounded the prison, making it impossible to see into or out of that cell window. On many days, he would preach loudly enough for his voice to be heard on the outside of the wall, where hundreds of listeners, were told, believers and unbelievers, eagerly waited his proclamation of God's word. While he was confined by stone walls or iron bars, the word of God was not bound, and many heard it even through his writing in later years, but even while he was in prison. A chap named Andrew Melville was the successor of John Knox in the Scottish Reformation, and on one occasion a certain official had him arrested. And he said to him, "There will never be quietness in this country till half a dozen of you are hanged or banished from the country." He knew that he would never still his tongue from preaching the truth or speaking the truth of God. With perfect composure, Melville is told to have replied very fearlessly and said this: "It is the same to me whether I rot in the air or in the ground. The earth is the Lord's. My fatherland is wherever well-doing is. I have been ready to give my life when it was not half as well-worn at the pleasure of my God. I lived out of your country 10 years as well as in it. And then he concluded, yet God be glorified. It will not lie in your power to hang or exile his truth. He trusted God's word. And we have to. Like, most of the times you're like me, I say those things, but so many times I'm relying on myself. Do you ever feel that in your own heart? Sometimes I say it, I want to be that way, but I'm relying on my ability and my skills. But we have to throw ourselves upon Christ and His Word. So when we dwell in the assurance of true faith, the sure Word of God encourages us. And that's the key. That's the key. Today, through many means of communication, among them are the airwaves, computers, that is the internet, and the printed page, there's so much available. God's Word enters Satan's strongholds and demolishes and opposition like never before. No one on earth is able to stop the march of the gospel. We know that. For we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, according to what Paul wrote in Romans 8:37. And that's from God. One thing is clear. Peter wanted to be sure that the Lord's people would not forget God's Word and God's Word. And so he began in verse 16 through 18, speaking of the majesty of God's Word. And you've heard these words already read for you. The testimony, if we say first in verse 16, the first part of it, the testimony was not cleverly devised tales. Their testimony didn't come from cleverly devised tales. The four is the connecting term linking this passage to the previous one and explaining why Peter reminds his hearers of the truth. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Yes, He stood the course. He was absolutely convinced of the truth He taught. He was convinced of it because He had personally experienced it. He also spoke for the other apostles and the New Testament authors when he asserted the word we. We did not follow cleverly devised tales, defining or defending apostolic teaching. All of them, all the apostles, received supernatural revelation verifying that what they were taught and were subsequently preaching was the truth. John wrote that in his epistles in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, when he wrote, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Here in our text, Peter's opening statement answers the accusation of his critics that he taught carefully prepared lies only to attract naive followers and turn a profit. False religious teachers commonly sought the power and popularity that brought not only money, but other favors as well. However, Peter refuted his accusers by saying he and his fellow apostles did not follow the deceptive approaches of false teachers. He was adamant that he was called of God, that he had the truth, and the truth he believed in. Clearly devised stems from the word savitzo, which talks about being make wise or indicates a sophisticated fictional idea. Made wise from fiction, if you can imagine. The expression also refers to anything concealed or deceitful, seeking to devour the sheep. The false teachers disguised as shepherds, these were disguised themselves as real godly teachers, would disguise their lies, according to 2 Peter 2:1, to make them appear as divine truths. And Peter wanted to refute that. Tales is from the word mythos, from which the English myth, word myths originates. It refers to well-known stories. Stories of God, small g, and heroic figures, participating in these miraculous events and performing extraordinary feats. And these tales characterized pagan mythology and its worldview. And it was just going on and on. Not unlike we see today, even on our television screens. Not unlike what we saw in the opening ceremonies of the Olympics in Vancouver. The opening ceremony, by the way, was technically fantastic. You're proud to be a Canadian seeing the show they put on, right? It was really good. But unfortunately, it included a pagan mythological worldview. The ceremony merged Aboriginal mythology with modern liberal accepted traditions, embracing them publicly, suggesting they were to be accepted as part of our Canadian tradition and culture. And that part bothered me. But that's what's going on. I mean, that's the difference between knowing the truth and living the truth and seeing it lived out all around us. And that's what's going on all around us. We just saw it before us. Oh, maybe millions in Canada's eyes and ears were filled with that same stuff at that ceremony. So Paul used mythos, which always has a negative association in the New Testament, much as Peter did, to refer to the lies and fabrications and deceptions of false teachers. Peter flatly denied that he was drawing upon such made-up stories. His teaching was not mythology. It was the truth of God's Word. Undoubtedly, false teachers had told his readers that Christian faith and doctrine was just another set of myths and fables. We hear that even today. We have similar teachers spinning their untruths in many and varied ways. They're just untruths, and we have to know the truth to know a lie. Remember, one thing Peter wanted to be clear about is that the Lord's people would not forget God's work or God's Word. That's what he wanted to get to his original hearers. And so, the testimony, he said, was not from cleverly devised tales. Their testimony was that of eyewitnesses. They've seen it with their own eyes, according to the next portion of verse 16. And it was made known. Norizo. As you would guess, it means that imparting new revelation. It was made known. In this instance, the revelation concerned the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His second coming in glory and dominion is referred to. An example of this is found in Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And we look forward to that great event. This is made known to Peter. In 2 Peter, apparently the false teachers are not only undermining Peter's teaching in general, but also specifically denying what he said about the return of Christ. And that hurt him deeply, and he was speaking out against this to clear up these misconceptions. Peter's reference to the line of attack of that line of attack later in this letter refers to that. In chapter 3, verse 3, he refers to mockers, to the fact that mockers will come with their mocking. Mockers will come with their mocking. Not unlike a university student who enters university with high godly standards and virtues and a great high, holding up high the truth of God's Word, only to have the professors who are mockers. And they come with their mocking in the very same way. You've maybe been in one of those classes. Because 2 Peter 1:16 connected the phrase power and coming with the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is a sure indicator that he referred to his return, as we've just quoted. The description certainly does not fit his coming in meekness and humility, but his powerful coming again. We go on and look at the next phrase, which says, made known for to you the power of his coming, of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Coming is the familiar New Testament word for parousia, and which means appearing or arrival. The term, whenever used in the New Testament of Jesus Christ, always refers to return, his return. Vine elaborates on this and says that it is significant. He says, when used of the return of Christ, it signifies not merely his momentary coming for his saints, but his presence with them from that moment until his revelation and manifestation to the world. if we teach a gospel that is untrue, we cannot continue to preach about the future events that have not been fulfilled. They will not be accepted as untrue, or they'll be accepted as true. And so, in his first letter, Peter declared the truths of Christ's second coming on four occasions. He's already done. But in 2 Peter, he stresses that he and the apostles were eyewitnesses, and this is important to him. He wanted to, it's just like we do when we go somewhere, then we rush back to our friends or our family and want to tell them what we saw. And that's what Peter is doing here. We're eyewitnesses of the very majesty Christ would fully display when he returns. Certainly all the apostles had seen Christ's majesty in his life, in their lives and ministry. They had seen his ministry, they had seen his death, his resurrection, his ascension. And those in the New Testament, like Matthew, John, and Peter, were eyewitnesses of much of what they wrote. So what we're reading, when we're looking at the gospel accounts, remember, many of those accounts are eyewitness accounts that the apostles were now writing about. And so Peter's point is that the false teachers denied his claims about Jesus. But unlike him, they were not eyewitnesses of his life and ministry. And he just wanted to get that across to the people, to give them strength to trust in what he was saying and to trust God's word. And so the original for eyewitness carried the meaning of general observers. They were spectators. But over the years, this meaning had evolved. And Barclay talks about this in one of his commentaries. In the Greek usage, he says, of Peter's day, this was a technical word spoken about the mystery religion. So it was a technical word used in mystical religions in his day, is what he's saying. These mystery religions were all of the nature of a passion play. We know what a passion play is. They were acted out like a passion play, in which the story of a god, small g, who lived, suffered, died, and rose again, never to die again, was played out in this passion play. For one to be offered the experience now of becoming one with the dying and rising god, small g, there was a long period of instruction. You couldn't even go to this passion play without having this instruction. And only after much preparation was the worshiper finally allowed to be present at this passion play. When he reached the stage of being allowed to attend the actual passion play, he was an initiate. And the technical word to describe him was that of eyewitness. He was a witness. He was then and only then a prepared and privileged eyewitness of the experiences of God. Now the point in using this is that with this usage in mind, it is clear that Peter saw himself and his fellow apostles as that kind of eyewitness, as preeminently privileged spectators. Preeminently privileged spectators. And so Peter is using it in that way. These people had reached the highest and truest level of spiritual experience in being with Christ, not with a mythological God, but with Christ. Peter had in mind one event in particular that dramatically previewed Christ's second coming and his majesty. These people were eyewitnesses. They were in a position of being close and harmonious with that truth, and especially with Christ. And he goes on in verse 17 and 18 and gives us a sample of their eyewitness testimony. And he says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard his utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This is a beautiful expression of the closeness of the relationship that the apostles had at the Transfiguration. This was a closeness that gave them insight and a witness that propelled them to go out and be the witness that we see them live, even through the gospel accounts that they left. This is a witness that they wanted to leave for the followers of Christ in future as well. This is the kind of witness that we should have in our daily walk with Christ. This is the kind of witness we need to have before we come even to the communion table. We have to have experienced Christ in fullness. We have to know Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. We have to understand that He has died for our sins and risen again and paid the full price for our sins. And in doing so, just as the baptismal waters were signifying we're dying with Him and rising to newness of life, even as Christ died and rose again and sealed once and for all a positive testimony for us to understand our salvation. It's the same requirement for baptism as it is for the Lord's Supper. We must be born again. We must be regenerated. We must have no unconfessed sin in our life. Baptismal candidates are prepared to give testimony in the baptismal waters of their love for Christ, of that witness they have for Christ. They want to live for Christ with all their heart, soul, and mind. It's the same for the Lord's Supper. Well, baptism is initiatory, right? It's done once. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is repetitive. And when we come together, we are given testimony of Christ's death and his risen body, and that He's going to come again. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians, we do it until He comes again. And so it's an acknowledgement of the past. It's an acknowledgement of something that's happening today in our lives, that we have a positive testimony, that you've had a positive testimony. It wavers maybe from week to week in the way we live for Christ because we're human beings, but we're always coming back and committing ourselves again to a fuller and richer commitment to Jesus Christ. And it's a testimony when we come together even as God's people. This morning when you partake of this communion meal, you'll be testifying. You'll be testifying before the congregation that sits around you and for those who serve that you are a brother or sister in the Lord, that you have made a commitment to Jesus Christ and you intend to live it to the full. You'll be testifying that you believe in that He was the Christ who was prophesied, and He came as a babe in the manger, rose and suffered and died and was ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that He's going to come again. You'll be making that proclamation all in what you're doing in that very simple partaking. And the cup symbolic of the blood of Christ was spilled for your sins and mine. And the bread, symbolic of the body, Jesus, just for you. Just for me. Do you have that witness? I think you do. You prepare your heart now as Roland comes, and with your permission, I'll serve with Roland this morning as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Prepare your hearts and partake with us.